I couldn't wait to get this microphone on because I am so relieved. Every word I've ever spoken about this man's honesty, I absolutely saw confirmed a moment ago. I believe you if you say that the only reason you ended in the middle of verse 7 was because of time. I understand those constraints. And it spilled over onto the next page. I believe you. Love in 1 Corinthians 13, we learned something about that here in the last couple of days, is often a very joyful thing that you're longing and eager to do, beyond just bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things. And so, and maybe even I owe you an apology for being so hard. I couldn't believe it, Kent, that you would do that purposely, and I was wrong. Absolutely. And so, thank you. I'm glad to hear that. And, of course, he then took exactly the same position that I do on Isaiah 56, which is that this is a depiction of Old Testament people under the Old Testament law doing everything that the Old Testament required, who will be the Jews first and then the Greeks, the ones that will hear the gospel to begin with, after which both the Sabbath and all the burnt offerings will be done away. They're not going to be practicing that anymore. And so it is with great relief, I find that Kent believes exactly the same thing I do about Isaiah 56, and it doesn't teach that Christians would be keeping a Sabbath at all any more than it teaches that they'd be keeping burnt offerings. And thank you. I'm wasting time because I'm just so relieved. It was like 4 years going up in smoke, and I just didn't want that to happen. So thank you. I'm sure that's the case. Okay. Now, let me go back to each of these speeches and just make sure that I've touched on everything that I've marked that I could respond to. And so, touched on the one covenant thing. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Kent came back a couple of times to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I would like very much then for him to see that in two different speeches, he has maintained that the fault was only, he kept adding the word only, in the people. And so it is not in the law in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. Now, no one doubts, and I taught fairly recently, that the Jews failed to keep the law. It was a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. And so we know that there's fault in the people. There's always been fault in the people. We are weak, we are sinful, we have our problems. But that's not what this passage is talking about alone. Now, adding the idea alone or inserting that word into the passage, people alone or with them alone, is making two mistakes. Number one, it's rewriting the Bible and trying to limit it to something where the word just simply does not appear. It's a lot like the way the Seventh-day Adventist looks at Genesis 2. They find everything, including the name of their church, in Genesis 2. But you cannot find Seventh-day Adventist in Genesis 2, and you cannot find alone here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. So please, get this string of verses. Get anything out of tonight. Get this string. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. If the first what had been faultless, the first what? What's the only thing we've been talking about? The first covenant. If the first covenant. That's why in italics, in my translation, the translators put the word covenant there. They know that's what's in the context. That's what we're talking about. And so if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. It doesn't say in verse 8, he found fault with people only. It says he found fault with them. Who are the them? The fault that's being discussed in 8:8. What people are they? Is it just all those sinful Jews? Everybody that wasn't living up to God's expectations, as Kent suggested? And I'd say absolutely not. In the chapter 7, let's look at verses 11 through 14. What have we been talking about? In 7:11, if perfection, that would be faultlessness, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. The basis of the law was the Levitical priesthood. Was the Levitical priesthood perfect? This verse says no. Was it faultless? This verse says no. Was either the priesthood or the priests perfect or faultless? No. But on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise, continuing in verse 11, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Don't you see? It was imperfect. There was fault in that system, in that priesthood. It couldn't accomplish something that chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 continues to talk about. Look at verse 12. When the priesthood, that's what we're talking about, they are the them of chapter 8, verse 8. Finding fault with the priests and the priesthood. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law. There was fault in that. Built-in fault. It was faultful, or at least faulty, because it was temporary to begin with. It was never intended to be eternal. It's in an old covenant that would be done away as opposed to a new covenant which would replace it, because there are two covenants and one is better than the other. Reading 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar, to evidence that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. We're talking about priests, not the people, the priests. There's fault in the priests. Their sacrifices will not accomplish this, for instance, in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. It was faulty. It was imperfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, I understand it accomplished everything God wanted it to. But he knew that it could not make a person perfect. It could not actually cleanse sin. It was temporary and needed to be replaced. So sure, the people were failing to keep the law. We're all sinners, fall short. Old covenant or new. But the them of 8:8 should not have an only inserted into the text. That is to violate all the passages that Kent and I agreed upon last night, that you are not to add to God's word. And in the context, the them has to do with the priest. Look at 8:1. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. That's a faultless priest. A faultless priesthood. A perfect priest. A perfect priesthood. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven. And so, when we get to verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. We wouldn't have needed a new high priest. We wouldn't have needed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The law was exactly what God wanted it to be. But it was not perfect in that it could not forgive sin. I've got to skip over all of chapter 9 for the sake of time, and just bring you to the conclusion of what is 7, 8, 9, and 10's whole point. Chapter 10 and verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's the fault in the old covenant. And if you think that covenant was perfect, then you don't need the blood of Jesus. You can keep the Sabbath and the animal sacrifices too and just go right on. Bulls and goats will take care of it for you. And I know Ken doesn't believe that, and I don't either. And I know there's not a soul in the room probably that does. So please understand that when you start adding words to the Bible and then saying that your religion and your view, you know, is based on the insertion of a word that's not there and a misunderstanding of the context that eliminates everything you're talking about in four chapters, then you've got a pretty serious problem there. Okay, let's come over then to the second speech and have a look at Ezekiel chapter 20 here. We already covered Isaiah 56, and again, I'm just so grateful that there was a very reasonable explanation for his quitting in the middle of that verse, and we agree completely on Isaiah 56. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20 in the last few minutes that we have here. Ezekiel, you know, it's a lot faster when you have a computer Bible. Sometimes. I've been challenging the kids in my teen class to beat me with paper, though, as they use their phones. And so far, I'm the winner every time. But I had a hard time finding Ezekiel that time. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 20, again, he made a point there. Let's start in 20:10. Took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, gave them my statutes, informed them of my ordinances, by which when man observes them, he will live. I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them. They might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Well, of course, house of Israel, verse 13, Old Testament people under the Old Testament law. But Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. That's the time frame. They did not walk my statutes, rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he'll live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Well, God sent them in captivity because they wouldn't keep the Sabbath. God destroyed the ones in the wilderness with death because they wouldn't keep the Sabbath, or any other part of the law. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. And also I swore to them in the wilderness I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances. And as my statutes, they did not walk in them, to even profane my Sabbath. For their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. See, the entire passage is about in the wilderness. Doesn't say a thing in the world about Christians keeping the Sabbath. Doesn't say there's going to be a Sabbath in the New Covenant. Doesn't say that Christians ought to, you know, be carrying that forward somehow into that new law. Here's your Magna Carta, God's Magna Carta of the Old Testament. But I'm not under it. Never was under it. I'm not a Jew. Nobody's under it today. It's gone, 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 all of it. So, let's find a command about the Sabbath in the New Testament if we can. Now, in this last speech, this third speech, Kent spent, you know, quite a bit of time showing us Old Testament passages where Jews were keeping the Sabbath. Okay, that's fine. Yes, they did. Didn't say a word about Christians doing it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 56, last verse in that chapter, we have a passage showing Jews keeping the Sabbath while Jesus is in the grave. What law are they under? Has Jesus risen? No. If they had not kept that Sabbath, they would have been sinning. They're still under an old covenant. Insofar as they know, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. Doesn't help us as Christians at all. But did you notice that when we turn to the book of Acts, and I sure noticed it, I put in quotation marks now, I'm a pretty fast note taker, exactly what Kent said. He said with regard to Acts 13 and 42, quote, the Sabbath was a given. Well, no, it's not. That's why we're having the debate. See, this is not a given. And so if you can assume it's a given, well, then Kent must be right. But if you're going to assume that it's not, well, then I must be right. If it's just a matter of assumptions, let's have a show of hands and see what the truth is. It's not a matter of assumption. It's a matter of reading it. So I know that Paul went into the Sabbath to teach. I visited a Roman Catholic church the other day. It's the one where I went to Mass 6 days a week. Did that make me a Catholic? Was I observing the Mass? Of course not. See? One might seek opportunity to teach, and every passage that Kent cited, Acts 16, Acts 18, was assuming, I put this in quote, not subject to debate. What are we doing here? It is subject to debate. Because we need to find a passage that says so. And Kent did not present a single one. So let me leave you with this. What we needed, and we absolutely did not see, what we needed was an Old Testament passage that says the Sabbath will be in the New Covenant, or a New Testament passage that says the Sabbath is in the New Covenant. My responsibility tomorrow will conclusively prove that it is not. What won't work is Old Testament passages showing the Sabbath is in the Old Covenant. Kent gave us a raft of them. Or New Testament passages where Jews and proselytes were keeping the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. What we needed for the second part was a New Testament command that said to do it. And one showing Christians keeping it and how to keep it. We saw none of that. So I'm going to leave you with Acts chapter 18, which he read from verses 3 and 11. Acts chapter 18, 3 and 11, and suggested that for a year and a half, Paul was keeping the Sabbath. This ancient Adventist argument. But you see, there's a problem that between verse 3 and 11 is verse 7. he departed from that synagogue. And he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Paul didn't keep the Sabbath in those first few weeks, and he surely wasn't keeping it in you the next. He wasn't in any synagogue after that. He left it. This is an example of a Christian not being in a synagogue, not keeping the Sabbath. Not an example of a Christian keeping it. Thanks so much. Love you all. Kent. Oh, I'm so glad.